So one of the biggest divides in the church in the 20th century has to have been that between theological liberalism and fundamentalism. Just to kind of come into this a little from the side here. Theological liberalism is not to be confused with political liberalism. But theological liberalism, as J. Gresham Machen demonstrated very well in his excellent little book, Christianity and Liberalism, is a religion that's altogether different from the Christian religion. It has a different understanding of mankind as universally the sons of God by virtue of creation, as opposed to the Christian doctrine of Christians being adopted as sons of God by virtue of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Liberalism has a universal understanding of mankind as brothers by that same standard of creation, eliminating entirely the doctrine of special brotherhood amongst Christians on the ground of our adoption as sons. Liberalism also has an entirely different understanding of Christ. It rejects the supernatural altogether, which functionally just makes Christ a very good man. That's part of where that nonsense comes from. For theological liberals, though, man's chief problem is not one of the heart, but one of the will. In practical terms, what that means is that the nature of salvation in liberalism is entirely different. Liberals don't look to Christ for salvation, they look to Christ for an example. We don't need to be changed, we need to be instructed on how to live differently. Because in their view, man isn't totally corrupt. Man doesn't need to be made afresh. Man is mostly good. He just needs an example of how to live into that. In that sense, it's an altogether Pelagian religion, as we were talking about this morning. Like many false teachings, liberalism in the 20th century also had a nasty habit of playing fast and loose with language, redefining words that had established meanings, and intentionally hiding behind ambiguities in the things that they say. You start to see some of these similarities cropping up over and again for those of you who were in Sunday school. On the one hand, we ought to say that the goal of fundamentalism was quite laudable. As a movement, it developed in reaction to the theological liberals. The fundamentalists drew their names from a series of pamphlets written back in the early 1900s called The Fundamentals. They were written to bring clarity to the discussion with liberalism, to not let them hide behind words. The thought process behind the fundamentals was that there's an irreducible minimum to Christianity. And if you leave that irreducible minimum, you're no longer in the territory of Christian doctrine. If these core doctrines leave the teaching, then whatever is being taught is no longer Christianity, but something else to the very root. And again, that goal, I think, is laudable. It's a good thing. There's a great need for that. The trouble with fundamentalism, though, is that it was solely reactionary. It didn't really have a positive message to portray or to push. It wanted to focus on what's not the truth rather than pushing forward what is the truth. That they rightly saw that the pendulum of the church's message was moving away from the essential truths of the gospel, and they rightly wanted to correct that swing. The problem was that the quintessential error of liberalism is the declaration that Christ is merely our example. That's the thing that they taught, that it comes up again and again and again. That they loudly proclaim that Christ, the fundamentalists that is, loudly proclaim then that Christ is our Savior who came and reconciled the people to God. But as so often happens, in the desire to avoid the heresy that is liberalism, everybody naturally becomes skeptical of anything that talks about Christ as our example. And so we wind up in a better position in that at least they have the core of the gospel message, and yet it's still not a right position because they've lost the Bible's emphasis that Christ is our example. He's just not merely our example. There's more to it than that. And so I think that's why fundamentalism so often gets associated with things like revivalism, easy believism, and the excesses of once saved, always saved. It's precisely that they've left this idea, they've lost this idea, that the Christian walk does indeed entail looking different than the world around us, following after Christ. And as we'll see in the beginning of our passage this morning, Peter insists that Jesus is first our Savior, but also our example, that the two things are inextricably linked. So open with me, if you would, to 1 Peter 3, and we're going to start at verse 18 and read down through chapter 4, verse 2. This is going to be a fun passage this morning. First Peter 3, starting at verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And so as we open up, we're going to look at this idea of Jesus as both our Savior and our example, because Peter clearly holds him up here as both. Peter insists that Jesus is our Savior who suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ's suffering is ultimately inextricable from his death, especially in this passage, with its emphasis on Christ's one-time suffering. To say that Jesus suffered for sins is merely a shorthand to say that Jesus suffered for sinners, on behalf of sinners. Because without Jesus, without that atoning work that he did, we are alienated from God by our sin. There are two key ideas, I think, that Peter's trying to express here. The first is explicitly the idea of substitutionary atonement. This is the more explicit of the two. Jesus was perfectly righteous, and yet he takes on our unrighteousness. He pays the price that we couldn't pay. The price was named by God all the way back in the garden, right? Sin requires death. That's only life can pay for sin. One of the things I think that gets lost, though, in talking about Jesus paying this debt is that when we sin, our transgression is always primarily against God. And that's an important idea. It doesn't matter whether we're lying or stealing or coveting or whatever it is that we're doing. There may be an earthly person that we're sinning against, and yet God is always the most aggrieved party. It's always God's law, most fundamentally, that we're breaking, and God against whom we sin. That's why, for example, in Psalm 51, David can say, "Against you and you only have I sinned," almost as though Bathsheba and Uriah never existed. It's almost mind-boggling in some ways, and yet he's precisely right at some level. Because who are Bathsheba and Uriah but God's creatures? What law was broken except God's law? Or in Mark 2, we hear the scribes thinking that who is this man when he forgives the sins of the paralytic? Because only God can forgive sins. So who is this Jesus? They can't accept him as God. Therefore, who is he to forgive sins? That's why he ultimately tells the paralytic man to take up your bed, rise and walk. Because it's far easier for that to happen than for him to say that your sins are forgiven you. And it actually be true. And ultimately, that's why God will stand judge over the entire earth and every mouth will be shut. It's important that we recognize that because, for example, if someone sins against you and they come to me and I forgive them, we automatically know that that's wrong, right? That the sin wasn't committed against me. How can I forgive something that I wasn't involved with? But God can, because God is always the most aggrieved party. And so when he forgives, we can rest assured that we are truly forgiven. And no one rightly can dispute that forgiveness. There may be more that we need to do, and yet the sin ultimately is against God. The second point, though, is that Christ's suffering was sufficient to save all who were given to him across all time. That's the emphasis of once for sins. Some of the other translations translate it more as once for all. The emphasis is on time more so than all people. Those whose lives preceded Jesus' earthly sufferings, those who live later chronologically, are all sufficiently atoned for by Jesus' once for all sacrifice. All the sacrifices that we see throughout the Old Testament merely point forward with expectant longing to Jesus' once for all sacrifice. Even as fast as I say that, though, if we look at verse 1, we notice that it starts with the word for, which links us back to everything Peter's just been saying about how we are to handle righteous suffering. So Peter is telling us that Jesus saved us by his substitutionary death, reconciling us to God. And that in how Jesus suffered, he also provides an example for us and how we ought to suffer. And we've looked at these before, but namely, we ought to suffer for righteousness, not for wrongdoing. When we suffer righteously, we're following in the example of our Lord. When we suffer unrighteously, we're not. Well, we ought to honor Christ the Lord as holy, even in the midst of our suffering. Put differently, we must maintain our perspective. And we ought to be prepared to answer to the gospel hope that we have within us, to anyone who asks, seeking to be as gentle as we can, and yet maintaining our proper fear of God. Right? Insofar as we do that, we are truly following the example of our Lord as he suffered once for all time, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Our following in his example is not going to be a perfect image of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, but it is a true image nonetheless. As we move into the trickier parts of this passage, we're told that Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. A number of the commentaries that I read while I was preparing for this message quoted Martin Luther on the passage. Luther says, "A wonderful text this is, and as obscure and a more obscure passage perhaps than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for a certainty just what Peter means." And I echo Luther's statement. And if Luther, who translated the entirety of the Bible into German, is unsure of just what this means, we ought to approach this with humility, understanding we're unlikely to come to a definitive understanding of what the text means either. But we will give it a shot. So I'm going to explain what I see in the passage, what I think makes the most sense, but at the end of the day, I'm not positive what this means either. As soon as I say that, though, I do think that there are some broader points that come out of this passage, how Peter's using it here, that are very clear within the passage, and we'll get to those at the end. So often in the New Testament, the flesh and the spirit are contrasted against one another, and they are here. With that being said, the word sarx, the word translated flesh, is used frequently in the New Testament to describe everything in creation opposed to God. That's probably the most common understanding of what flesh means. But it has some other meanings. And in this particular passage, since this is talking about Christ, they can't possibly be talking about things in creation opposed to God's sin, or opposed to God. So in this case, that just can't be the case. So I think the best explanation as we start is to understand flesh as looking at the tangible world around us, the physical world, the things that we see clearly, that we experience most directly, I'll say. Whereas the spirit is looking at a deeper, a truer reality, looking at the realities of heaven, the reality of the world to come. So then Jesus, being fully God, becomes fully man in the incarnation, but he died to reconcile people to God. And through that resurrection, he is vindicated. But as you know, resurrection isn't merely being raised from the dead. It's being raised from the dead, never to die again. There's a smattering of people across the Old Testament who are brought back from the dead. But Jesus, we're told, is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first to experience true resurrected life. Brings to mind a number of passages. Let's look at two of them. Start at 1 Corinthians 15. Starting at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Or look with me at 1 John 3. Verses 1 to 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So Jesus then is now resurrected into that truer reality of humanity in the world to come, and in the heavens through the ascension. The next section in 1 Peter 3 is probably the most difficult to understand. It's probably the most confusing part of, well, possibly the New Testament. And unsurprisingly, there are a myriad of different interpretations. Obviously, some of those interpretations are more reasonable than others. Some we can, I think, safely reject out of hand. But as we talk about how have people understood this, I think that Wayne Grudem offers a helpful rubric in his commentary, so I'm going to lean on him pretty heavily here for this little bit. And he does so by posing three questions and dividing the answers that people have offered into categories based on how they answer those questions. So the three questions are, who are the spirits in prison? What did Jesus preach? And when did Jesus preach? And so basically, by the combination of those sets of answers, you get almost every interpretation that I've come across. So who are the spirits in prison? Well, the three most common answers are unbelievers who've died, Old Testament believers, or fallen angels. And we'll talk about that here in a second. What did Jesus preach? Did he preach a second chance for redemption, a completion of the redemptive work, or final condemnation? And then when did Jesus preach? And the three most common answers are in the days of Noah, in the days between his crucifixion and resurrection, and after his resurrection. As you can tell, the answers pretty well run the gambit. You couldn't come up with a much more broad set of answers to those questions, I think. On the one hand, you have the Catholic Church that tries to argue for purgatory from this passage. So they would say that Jesus went and proclaimed the completion of his redemptive work to Old Testament believers who had died. The trouble is that the idea of purgatory is simply not supported elsewhere in the Bible. And in a few places, it seems to be outright contradicted. I think about the story of the rich man and Lazarus, for example. There is no intermediate state in that story. Or we can think about the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25. From another perspective, you have those of a more universalist bent who would want to argue that Jesus went and offered a second chance to unbelievers in hell. The first problem here is that the idea of a second chance runs afoul of a number of passages, to say nothing of the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Right? The rich man is told that there's a chasm fixed between him and Abraham and Lazarus. He's on one side, they're on the other. The chasm can't be crossed in either direction. To say nothing of passages like Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed a man to die once, then comes judgment. The other issue is that why are these unbelievers in hell given a second chance? What about the ones who come after them? What makes them special? And so I think these two views are easily enough dismissed. The other idea that I think can be pretty readily dismissed is the idea of the spirits in prison being fallen angels. There's a number of issues with that premise. The first is that it's based on the non-canonical book of Enoch. That's pretty much where the idea finds its root. Historically, that is unpersuasive because, number one, there's very little evidence that the book of Enoch was really present in Asia Minor to any appreciable degree. So Peter's readers probably aren't even familiar with the book of Enoch. So why would they immediately think of something that they find there rather than something that they find here? Scripturally, it's also suspect because I can't think of a single passage that suggests that fallen angels are given repentance or that any salvation has been provided for them. The passages that I can think of are far more likely to be aligned with 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Right? It's one of those how much more type of arguments that essentially trades on the fact that there is no salvation provided for the angels. It's probably one reason why back in chapter 1, Peter talks about the angels longing to look into the glorious gospel that's been provided for man. So the position that Grudem argues for at the end of the day is that Jesus and the Spirit proclaimed the gospel through Noah to Noah's contemporaries before the flood. I think this makes the most sense out of the versions that I read. And part of the reason is that it connects it back to the rest of the passage in a way that a lot of the other explanations I don't think do as well. So the phrase spirits in prison, as I mentioned above, is kind of tricky because the only time that we find people mentioned as spirits are when they're dead. They're out of the body. Then they get referred to on occasion as spirits. I think that difficulty is partially why some of those first interpretations were raised at all, right? Why would you go to unbelievers who have died? Why would you go to fallen angels? Because spirit seems to suggest something that's out of body. I think that's the long and the short of it. In Grudem's case, what he's highlighting is that the people would have been alive when Jesus was preaching to them through Noah, but they would have been long dead by the time of Peter's writing. So he's merely taking a truth now and transporting it back. And we do that as well, right? So we can talk about the example he uses is Queen Elizabeth. Talks about Queen Elizabeth was born in 1926. That's a correct statement, right? But she wasn't born the queen. We might talk about any number of titles in the same way. You know, I can speak about my granny even, and how she was born whenever, but she wasn't born a grandmother. But it's not inappropriate for me to do that. And so much like we would use a title or an honorific that someone has used, someone has earned to describe them during a time when they hadn't yet earned the title, so here Peter's doing the same thing. As for the prison part, Augustine, for example, proposed that the prison in view could very easily just be the chains of ignorance, the chains of blindness that all unbelievers are facing, that we're all captive to until we're given eyes to see. There's also a translational decision in English or in the English versions that render because they formerly did not obey rather than when they formerly did not obey. And so depending on how we translate that phrase, Grudem's view seems at least plausible and I think reasonable. So the idea the idea then lends itself to the gospel proclamation as in every age, accompanied by a call to repentance and faith. That's ultimately what the message here is looking at. And so the way I understand this is that Christ is preaching in the Spirit through Noah in the days of Noah to those who are now deceased. Regardless of how we take that microcosm, though, there are striking similarities between Noah's situation leading up to the flood and those of Peter's first readers. And this is why I find this to be, I'll say, one of the better explanations. Grudem highlights 7 points of similarity. And I found them rather striking, so I'm going to summarize them here. The first point is that Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers. And here we have Peter speaking to those in Asia Minor who are living in fear. They're a minority in the community, and they're living in fear of persecution that may well strike them at any time. 2, we find that Noah is righteous in the midst of a wicked world. And Peter here is exhorting his readers to be righteous in the face of unrighteousness. To respond to suffering by following the example of Christ, by seeking righteousness, by honoring God as holy, or honoring Christ as holy. The third, we're told that Noah witnessed boldly to those around him, just as Peter was exhorting these believers in Asia Minor to do. Calling them back constantly to follow the example set by our Lord. Calling people back in repentance and faith to God in spite of the suffering that it may bring. 4, no one knew that judgment was coming upon the world very soon. And as we're about to see, Peter is not under any illusion about judgment coming. He knows very well that it's coming, and the only question that remains is how soon will it arrive? And it may be sooner than expected. In the unseen realm, this is number 5, by the way, we're told that Christ, or in this interpretation, Christ preached through Noah. For Peter's readers, Christ is not absent from the gospel proclamation. Instead, Christ stands behind those proclamations and makes them effective in every case where they are. Without a work of God, no one is saved. The 6th point is that at the time of Noah, God was patiently waiting for unbelievers to repent before he brings judgment. And the situation in Peter's day and in ours is no different, as God patiently waits for repentance from unbelievers before he brings judgment, even as we know he will not wait forever. And finally, we're told that Noah was saved along with a few others. Even as Peter is reminding his readers that although they may be few, Christ is still victorious, and they too will be saved as though through water. The truth is that these similarities, though, are not merely true for Peter's readers. They're true for all believers in every age, as long as we live in a fallen world. And so next week we're going to pick up here looking at baptism specifically. I wanted to hold that off and handle it by itself. But as we close out, I want to leave us with this image of the exalted, victorious Christ who suffered once to reconcile us to God and yet now is ascended into heaven and sitting at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers all subjected to Him. That the Jesus who rose from the dead, never to die again, surely returning to save us to the uttermost, that we shall be like Him. That the world may rage and war against us, and yet we have a sure hope in Him who will bring us safely through the trials until that day when we shall truly be like Him. So with that, let's pray.